There's no quicker way to clear a room than to say the next guy's going to talk about repentance. What is that exactly? You know, I'm convinced firmly in my own mind and heart that it's very easy to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I'm also convinced that in addition to believing that, it's as equally easy to confess such. And I dare go as far to say that even being buried with Christ in baptism is easy as well. However, the hardest part of conversion is repentance. The hardest part of conversion is repentance, simply because of what the Roman writer, the Apostle Paul, points out in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Changing our minds is hard to do. Now, if the evidence is strong enough, we can be persuaded to change our minds. But change our minds in such a way that we have to totally overhaul and alter our way of life is something very uncomfortable. Now, we're creatures of habit, right? All of us got up this morning, we had a routine that we go through, and it's obviously a routine we go through every other day of the week. Now, for some, and for many, I'd say, part of that routine includes coffee, right? How many of you are just pleasant when you don't have your coffee? Right? Okay, yeah, see, nobody, not going to raise my hand. If I need my coffee. You know, coffee people need it in the morning just to get going. Well, that's fine. But now, when we're accustomed to a certain way of life, a certain way of thinking, a certain way of rationalizing here or there, that's pretty difficult to change that. Especially when it goes against the grain of what Mom and Dad taught us, if not by word, but by example. Repentance is the hardest part of conversion. But what's unique about repentance is that, you know, as with faith and confession and baptism, that may be an isolated occurrence. Repentance is something that we will do our entire lives as believers in Christ Jesus. Simply because once we come to faith and once we are buried with Christ in baptism, that doesn't mean that we're immune to sin. It means we've been granted forgiveness of it, remission of it, as Peter said in Acts 2. But we're still prone to it. You know, the Apostle Paul in that same Roman letter spoke about the wretched man that he was. And so in chapter 7, he says, verse 16, "Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of the Lord in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." And he says, verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." This same apostle would write just a few chapters later, "Have a transformed mind." Now, anybody living that thinks they don't have a struggle with sin, let me tell you something. I didn't see the Lord Jesus on any road I was traveling like Paul did. Nor did I have one of his believers put his hands upon my eye and restore my sight because I'd gone blind. Nor had I been filled with the Holy Spirit in such a way that I could speak in tongues, that I could prophesy, cast out demons, and heal. I haven't enjoyed all those like Paul did. But yet Paul, seeing all those things and experiencing all those things, still did what he didn't want to do and couldn't do what it is that he knew that he should do. So let's not get on the self-righteous high horse and say, I have no need to repent. If ever that comes out of your mouth, the sin that exists at that point is pride. And God says, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. In the book of Proverbs, every one of us need to repent. But what exactly is repentance? I remember sitting one time talking to a lady, and I asked her what it is. I said, define that word repentance for me. And she defined it as asking for forgiveness of sins. I said, that's a part of it. You want to go further with the definition? She said, well, now I just don't know. And I said, well, I said, what would you agree with this? Would you agree that the definition of repentance is to literally change your mind? She said, I don't know that I would agree with that. I said, well, the Greek word translated repent in the New Testament means exactly that, to change your mind. And so it stands to reason that if my mind changes, naturally my behavior will change unless I defy my own conscience. And not a lot of people live that way. Repentance literally means to change your mind. Let me give you just a good biblical definition and example of this. If you have your Bibles, look back to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, and I want to read verses 36 through 40. 2 Chronicles 6, 36 through 40. Now, Solomon has built the temple. He's blessing the people. He's giving his prayer of dedication in chapter 6, and he comes to a point in his prayer that I think adequately defines repentance. 2 Chronicles 6, beginning with verse 36. In his prayer, he says to God, if they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. Notice that line, there is no one who does not sin. Okay? And he goes on, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to a land far or near. Yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent. Now, if you have a King James, new or old, it doesn't say repent, it says to turn. Now, the Hebrew word translated turn or repent is shub. S-H-U-B is how we'd spell it. And it literally means to return. So my translators of the English Standard have rendered it repent. Verse 37, I'll start there. Yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly. Now notice this, a part of repentance has to do with acknowledging sin and confessing it as such. Now we live in a society, if we're all honest, that doesn't want to call certain things sin. They want to say, it's a sickness. It's a sickness. This person over here that's on this substance or that, they're sick. Well, then they want to say, well, they didn't have a good home life growing up, so it's a product of their upbringing. You see, you want to water down sin, you call bad behavior something other than sin. And that's exactly what society does. Because if we say that I've sinned, we are saying that I willfully chose something that wasn't right. Now let me tell you something, someone who is addicted to a substance, they may be sick, but let me tell you something, they had to make a choice to get started down that path. Someone who was brought up in a rough home, who may not have had all the opportunities that you or I had, they still have to make a choice to continue in that way or to turn their life around. And by the way, let me make this point. There are a lot of faithful Christians who have done their hardest and best effort at raising good godly children, and those children have turned out to be rotten. But let me tell you, there's equally a number of homes who was given over to sin, to drunkenness, to physical abuse, mental abuse, sexual abuse, and those kids rise up out of the rubble of that shame, and they live a faithful Christian life for Jesus. We are creatures whom God created to have free will, as evidenced all the way back in the beginning of this narrative in Genesis. They chose to go against God. Why? Pride. Pride is the exact reason a person says, I shouldn't repent. I don't have to repent. I live better than some of them Christians. I've never been baptized in my life. That's well and fine. The difference between you and that Christian is that the blood of Christ cleanses them from their sins when they do repent and confess, 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. You, on the other hand, are trying very hard to live a moral life, unsaved, and you look at these Christians, you may even want to call them a hypocrite, right? But the thing is, you've not contacted the blood of Christ. Nothing cleanses your soul but your own actions in your mind. When you get before God on the day of judgment, are you going to look at the Father and the Creator of all the earth and just say, well, you know, hey, I did better than that when you let in the gate a second ago? Is that going to fly with God? If we could do and live morally and right, then we're saying, God, you got it all wrong by sending your Son to die on the cross. Now, we'd figure out something that God hadn't figured out, and I really don't think we are able to do that sort of figuring, right? I'm not an accountant, but I'm pretty sure that God sent His Son to die for a reason. And how dare His creature say to the Creator, you messed up. Well, you go on with this. Verse 38, if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their captivity to which they were carried captive and pray toward their land. Now, I want you to notice, if you've ever read the book of Daniel, you notice in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, that right when they passed this law that no one should pray to any god but that god, that statue that the king set up, Daniel went right away to his upper chamber, opened his windows, and he turned toward Jerusalem and prayed. See, Daniel probably had chronicles, or he knew the law well enough that, you know, in this captive land, if I'll just turn and pray toward God, a repentant prayer, God will hear that prayer. Verse 39, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their pleas, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, O my God, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the place, to the prayer of this place. Excuse me. I want to point out a couple other passages. Both of them are in Ezekiel. The first one is in Ezekiel 14, verse 6. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. Now, I think the Old King and the New King James has repent and turn. It's the same word, shub, that we read a moment ago. So literally, if I'm an ancient Hebrew reading this text, it says shub and shub. It's that same word. It's emphatic. Now, when we type a text message or an email, or I don't know, people still write letters or cards, some do, and we want to really drive home a point, we'll put that exclamation point. And if we really want to drive it home, we'll put a couple more after it, right? Well, see, they didn't have exclamation points in Hebrew. And so when they really wanted to get something across, they would usually repeat the word very closely in succession. Isaiah chapter 6, when the seraphim are crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That's the exclamation point in Hebrew. Now, we read a lot about God, about His attributes, about who He is. We read that He's love, 1 John. We read that He is a God of wrath in the book of Exodus. But He's never love, love, love in the Bible. He's never wrath, wrath, wrath. But He is holy, holy, holy. So the mention of this word, just back to back in Ezekiel 14, verse 6, is emphatic. And it appears again in Ezekiel 18, verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Shub, shub. Same thing again. Now it almost sounds like a temptation song, right? Or one of those, shub, shub, ba-doop, shub. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Okay. But that's not it. No, not that. Okay. All right. There's a good brother and Christian, whom I love very dearly. His name is Jason. Jason, his mother brought him and his sisters up going to church. Him and his sister going to church every Sunday. They went every Sunday, all those services. They went on Wednesdays as well. Jason's daddy was never a Christian, still isn't a Christian to this day, unfortunately. But Jason married, and he and his young wife, they had a daughter. Aubrey is her name. Aubrey is now 17, cute as a button, and I'd hate to be the father of a teenage girl. I've got a preteen. I have a 12-year-old girl, and I keep my guns loaded. Only daddies will understand that, and mamas will just snicker. She's pretty just like her mama. If she looked like me, she wouldn't have a chance in the world, but she looks just like her mama. So I've got to watch this, you know. But anyway, Jason and his wife, they chose a life contrary to his mother's upbringing. Jason really liked to drink. But before too long, Jason's habit of drinking spiraled out of control. And if you were to talk to Jason today, he'd say, you know all those beer commercials that they show during the Super Bowl and during NASCAR and just on television in general? He'd say, you know, that shows the fun side of drinking. You and your pals watching a football game, throwing a few back, high-fiving, having a great time. He said, but what they don't show are the women who are beaten by their husbands. What they don't show are the houses that are ruined as a result of someone on that. And Jason really got used to the bottle, and he really liked it a lot. And then he started adding some other substances with it that are illegal. And Jason will tell you, he said, you know, when you're an addict, he said, you will lie to your own mother. You will lie to those that you love the most. And so Jason eventually lost his marriage. Of course, his wife was engaged in the same stuff with him, but, you know, they were destroying not only their home, but one another. And one time Jason's house caught fire, and he said, you know, I wasn't thinking about if anybody was in the house. I wasn't thinking about all the stuff that I lost. I just wanted to get there fast and get my stash out of my top drawer before my mother could get in there and see it. And then when they asked what happened, what caused the fire, you know, he lied about it and lost his job, and his parents supported him and they really tried to help him out, but his mom and dad finally gave him over to his addiction. They finally gave him over. Now, this has to be the hardest thing a parent would ever have to do. They let him go to jail and they didn't go bail him out, though they could have. They let Jason hit rock bottom. And because of that, he was facing years of incarceration. And so Jason opted for a rehabilitation. And now, when I was at Tompkinsville last year, Jason celebrated his fifth year of sobriety. Now, because of that, Jason he still attends AA meetings every week. He'll tell you, he'll say, I'm still an addict. He said, I just don't partake. But he goes now and he tries to help people that are in that addiction. And I dare say that he's able to reach an audience that I could never reach as a gospel preacher because of his own experiences. But when he goes to people that are in that, he tells them about Jesus and how Jesus saved his life. But now, I tell you that story about Jason. It's an interesting story, but I tell you mainly because that's what repentance is. When he went into rehab, he was a drunkard. He was an addict. But when he came out, he was clean. You go in one way, you come out the other. When you and I repent, we go in with sin. We go in guilty, as charged. But when we come out forgiven. That's what repentance is. Think about that. Think about an addict who goes through that. Now, let me tell you a little bit about the peril of unrepentance. And I want you to listen to what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 7, verses 12 and 13. If a man does not repent or turn, other Bibles may say, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. You know, there's a lot of imagery in the Old Testament about God being a man of war. If you look at Exodus, I believe it's 15. the Song of Miriam, and the psalmist. The way the psalmist depicts God towards someone who does not repent is God is prepared for battle. He is going to go out and execute his wrath upon an enemy. And believe it or not, sin makes us God's enemy. But listen to what the Hebrew writer says, too, the peril of unrepentance. In Hebrews 10, verses 26 to 31, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" Listen to this last verse. "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now that's scary. That's scary, but that's exactly the lot of the unrepentant person. So what is it? You go back to Romans 12, 1 and 2, this transformed mind. What is it that I should be transformed? Well, to rethink our thinking, we have to see us as God sees us. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, God says very clearly, "There is none who is righteous, no, not one." No matter how hard we try, it's not good enough. It's just not good enough. I go back to Acts chapter 10 because some people are still convinced along the way that, you know, if they live a moral life and they try hard and they do what's right and what's honest, that God's supposed to give them heaven as their eternal reward. But when you look at Acts chapter 10, we read about this Roman centurion named Cornelius. In verse 2 and 3 says, "He was a devout man who feared God with all his household. And he gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God." Now, why does the Bible insert him in here? Well, for several reasons, some of which we won't even discuss. But what I want to point out about Cornelius is he was a devout man who feared God. He gave very generously to the poor, and he prayed continually. That's what the Bible says. Now, if him being a devout man who feared God, and if he gave enough to poor people, and if he prayed enough, God wouldn't have done what he did in this story. And what God did, he appeared to Cornelius in a vision, and he told him that he needed to send for Simon Peter. And so he sent for Simon Peter, and when Simon Peter came, of course, the Lord had to convince Simon Peter a little bit too, because he wasn't totally sold on going to this Gentile's house. But when he came, you know, Peter was a little reluctant as you read the story, but when he goes in, the Holy Spirit fills Cornelius and his household, and they begin speaking in tongues. And then Peter says something pretty neat. "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Now, if Cornelius was just good enough, God wouldn't have needed to send Simon Peter to him to baptize him, to tell him the gospel beforehand. He's devout. He fears God. He gives generously. And he prays all the time. So why did God send Simon Peter to him? Because even Cornelius' best effort wasn't good enough. He still needed to be saved. If we're going to live a life with a transformed mind, we have to realize the state that we're in. And you know, as a Christian, I know we all try as hard as we can to do the best we can, to be good people, to be honest, to act as Christ would have us to act. But even still then, it's the grace of God that gives us access to His Son. It's the grace of God that will eventually permit us entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Because if God wasn't so loving toward us, even being baptized in the name of Jesus, even doing all the things that we should do, it wouldn't mean anything if God didn't love us like He did. And so that, there are two sides to every story you hear, right? There's His side and her side, and then there's the truth. So there's really three sides to the story. But now, I don't want anyone to think, because I think a lot of preachers have really ingrained this in people's minds. I don't want anyone living a life thinking that one minute they're saved, the next minute they're lost. That's not a good kind of faith to have. We do not live as if we've got one foot in God's grace, the other on a banana peel about to slip into hell if we make one mistake. There's a huge difference between that. Now, I'm not saying be comfortable with sin. I'm not saying enjoy it and, you know, buddy up to it. I'm not saying that. But I'm also not saying that, you know, you need to worry every single second of every single day if you stump your toe and you say a four-letter word that, well, you're going to hell because of it. That's not grace. That's not grace at all. That's fear. Read the book of 1 John. That's a really good book, you know. 1 John chapter 5, he says, I have written these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. So should we be aware of what we do, what we say, that we should offend God? Yes, we should be aware of those things. And we should repent when we do sin, confess our sins, and just go on in God's forgiveness. But don't live a life afraid that one minute you're saved, the next you're lost. God is very, very loving. As a matter of fact, this is one of my favorite passages. If you have your Bible, look there with me, or at least jot it down. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. You know, sometimes it can be very hard to have a balanced approach to God and to sin, but we have to strive for it. But we need to be reminded of this as well. Ezekiel 33, 11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Now, some people believe that God is sitting there looking down over them, ready for them to mess up so that He can just, oh, you're in hell now. Now you're lost. No, that's not God. That's some preacher's perspective of God, but that ain't God. I know ain't in the word, but sometimes you just have to say it. By the way, every time it says turn in that passage, it's that same Hebrew word, shub. See, we'll get the temptations out again if we're not careful. But God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. If you were to look at Israel's history, if you were to try and map date-wise, from when the kingdom divided until God finally gave His people into exile, you're going to see several hundred years. And if you look at the northern kingdom, what all they did in that time, God should have given them over long before what He did. But that is God's patience. He sent them prophet after prophet trying to warn them. But there comes a point ultimately, even when God has had enough, even when God says, I'm not going to take any more. Jeremiah chapter 3, first of all, let me back off that. Malachi chapter 2, God says, I hate divorce, right? We know that passage, Malachi 2. Jeremiah 3, God says, I have given Israel a decree of divorce. For the God that hated divorce so much, that was His last resort to Israel. When they continued in idolatry, when they continued in sin, in Jeremiah 3, He gave them a decree of divorce. But look with me at 1 Timothy 2. Let's go New Testament. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. Now, Paul is talking about praying for all people, for kings and all those who are in authority. Look at verse 3, starting out. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3, about this praying for all these people. He says, "This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior." Verse 4, "Who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth." Now look at 2 Peter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." In Luke's gospel, Jesus made it very clear to His audience, "Except ye all likewise repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Except ye all likewise repent, ye shall all likewise perish." I looked up repent just in the New Testament, and I read all the context of when Jesus spoke it. And you know, the majority of the time that the word repentance is used in the New Testament, it has to do with Jesus talking to religious people. That's the majority of the time. It's not all the time. But the majority of the time when He uses that word repent, He's talking to religious folk. But still, when Paul stood in Athens and he was preaching, he said, "The time of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead." Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. Jesus spoke that word, repentance, to religious people more often than not. When Peter told a crowd to repent, he told it to a group of Jews on the day of Pentecost, observing a Jewish holiday. But when Paul got before the philosophers in Athens, those who weren't Christians or those who weren't Jews, had no affiliation with the God of heaven, but with all these pagans, he says, "God has commanded that everywhere, everyone repent." Like I said, it's easy to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I think the evidence is there. Even for some of these skeptics, you know, we live in a town in Bowling Green that has a college campus right nearby. It's a secular college. And you can imagine what people teach about Jesus there. And so sometimes, in this quarter, I've taught the college class and I've had to answer questions about the things they encounter on a secular campus. Not because they're about to lose their faith, but simply because they don't know how to answer these things. But if you're an unbeliever, an atheist, even a secularist, I still think the evidence is strong enough to point to who Jesus is and to have faith in Him. And that's easy. To have faith in Him, it's easy to confess that faith. It's easy to be baptized, but the hardest part is to repent. And that's something that we do before salvation. It's something that we do after salvation. Simply because we cannot live as comfortably with the world and with sin and expect God to want to embrace us. But through His grace, through the blood of Jesus Christ shed on Calvary, He has afforded us an opportunity to be acquitted from sin. I want to close with this, and I just, you know, I point out a lot of words and word studies here and there. But in the Roman letter, Paul uses a term very often, justified. It is in our English translations, justified. Now, some people have really tried to explain it in a very nice way. They say, when you're justified, it's just if I'd never sinned. Well, that's pretty crafty, but it's not true. When we are justified by grace, by Christ's blood, it's not just if we'd never sinned. You see, that term translated justified was a Roman legal term. It meant acquitted. Let's say that I was guilty of a crime, and so I was hauled in before the magistrate or the judge, whomever that would have been back in Roman days. I was guilty. The evidence points to my guilt. But let's say that the judge and I had a very good relationship, and he took me aside. Stephen, why did you do this? What was this all about? You know, and I don't know. I just couldn't help myself. Because I have this special relationship with the judge, he'll say, Stephen, I'm going to acquit you of these charges. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm guiltless of them. I'm acquitted. You see, when we stand before God on Judgment Day, if Jesus isn't our Lord and we've not been baptized into Christ, we will not have that special relationship so that God will say, sins are acquitted. It's not just if we'd never sinned. It's in spite of the fact that we have sinned. We stand guilty, but only the blood acquits us. If you've not contacted that blood through baptism, through faith, through repentance, then we'd encourage you to do so. If you're a Christian, and let me tell you something, you know, it can be hard to want to repent before a group. We had a gospel meeting recently, and there was a member of the church who came forward in repentance. And this was someone who needed it. The church had been praying for her. She had chosen the prodigal path, as we'd say. But she came back, and you know what? She's forgiven. She's forgiven. But we've got to realize it. We've got to confess it. We've got to change. We go in the alcoholic, the addict, we come out clean. We go in full of sin, we come out forgiven. That's how it works. That's what repentance is. So if we can assist you, please come as we stand and sing.